It seems that in the world that we live in today, especially if you watch the news regularly or read the newspaper or have the radio on, it seems that rarely does a day go by when we don't hear of some sort of atrocity going on in the world. You know, terror attacks everywhere. And unfortunately, for those of us here in the United States, there for many years, we watched them from afar and thought how terrible that those people have to live through that. And now we see them here within our own country, within our own borders. And unfortunately, there are very few places that are immune. We see every day churches of different varieties being attacked. We see schools being attacked, our children being killed. And if you think about the measures that people are taking, think about the amount of money that schools have taken and or spent in the last few years just in trying to protect our children, you know, limiting access to the buildings just to keep the bad guys out. More and more businesses are severely limiting open access to their facilities just because of the same reason. Down in Racine, I've spent a lot of money trying to keep would-be bad guys out so they don't hurt all the people with disabilities that I serve. We know that this is only going to get worse. As sad as it is to see this thing, we know that the closer we get to that the end of this age, the more of this thing that we can expect. Terror, right? Disasters, war, disease. It's only going to get worse. We too are seeing increased instances of extreme weather and the devastation from the cost rising into the multiple billions of dollars. I personally have never been in a severe earthquake. I've talked to people who have, and they say they are quite terrorizing. And I can imagine that it would be terrifying. What about tornadoes? In our part of the country, we're very prone to those. Living down where I did in Illinois, we saw them quite often, and we had our house hit two different times growing up. If you've never lived through that, it's very scary. Of course, we were the type that, come out on the porch and see where they're at. So we weren't always given the best guidance back then, but we didn't get blown away anyway. But it was. I was through them, and it was a very scary thing. In truth, most people fear natural disasters, as they've killed millions and millions of people. In the study that I did looking at this, it said, over the last 2 years, natural disasters have killed over 10 million people, just in the last 200 years. The study went on to say, if we look at war, it's even more costly in death and destruction, and has all covered almost every era of history. It says the top 20 conflicts ranked have cost the world over 350 million lives. What about disease? It's hard to get accurate numbers on disease because the census data doesn't go back, you know, that far. But when you start totaling the deaths from all the various plagues, the flus, the smallpox, AIDS, all of those, you quickly get to 500 million people just in the time that the census has kept the data. A couple different sources I looked at, they said add to malaria to that, that's been killing people for thousands of years, and when you add war, natural disasters, and disease, many people estimate that almost half of the people who have ever lived have died from those things. They didn't get to die from natural causes. Now, you and I, when we think about that, obviously it's disconcerting, of course, but when we step back, we understand that all of these deaths can be blamed upon Satan and his demons that put mankind on a path of destruction and pain and death long ago. And one question that many people have asked from the beginning of time is, why? Why does this have to happen? You know, if there is really a God, why would he allow all this stuff to happen, all of these terrible things? About a month ago, I gave a sermon where we answered some hard questions, and this is similar in a way, but I'm going to take a little different turn. I looked up some of the most common questions that people ask as far as religion is concerned. And here's some of those that were on that list. They said, why do we have to live? with pain and suffering if there is a real God who loves us? Another question, why do we live in a world with Satan? If God is powerful, why doesn't he just get rid of him? What about this one? What is the purpose for a life of suffering? And we've heard messages on that, but it's hard still to explain to somebody when they're in the middle of a trial. This one said, if there's really a heavenly realm, then why are we down here suffering? Or this one, if there is a God, why does he not show himself to the world and save us from all of this? Today I want to start the conversation this afternoon about answering these questions and sharing the hope that is within us. And that's the title of my sermon today, Hope. You see, if we can't share hope, then the answers that we give people truly are meaningless. We can say, well, go to Psalm 25, read that, it'll answer all your questions. No, it's not. It's not that similar. And that's what we need to, I want to get talk about today. You say people need to understand that, as Mr. Schmidt talked about this morning, that God's purpose is being worked out here. We can explain that to them, but we also have to share with them that hope that we have. They need hope that it's going to get better and that all of this, all of the pain and suffering that they're going through is for a reason. Not just because God is absent, not just because he created humans and go, boy, that was a mistake, and turned his back and went elsewhere. People need hope. And we need to be able to both answer their question and give hope to some of these huge questions in life. You know, sometimes if we're going to share our hope, we have to answer those tough questions at the same time. But what keeps you going when you're in trials? What keeps you coming to church and active and trying to overcome your sins, trying to get into God's kingdom? It's that hope that we all have. If we think back to these conversations that we typically have with people about religion, you know, it's rare for someone to venture much past curiosity because, you know, they don't want to give the impression that they're really interested in joining. Satan has done a fine job of that over the years with all of the people that have been out proselytizing and claiming different things and saying they're godly and then, on the other hand, doing some terrible things. Satan has really twisted people's minds. And so what do they believe? There is no hope for so many people. The first scripture I want to turn to is over in John 6:44. As we start to help people who come to us and are looking for answers, who are struggling as they're struggling to and working with all of the hardships and trials that they're in, John 6:44 is something that you and I understand and we kind of hang our hats on. Because sometimes we can explain all day to someone why we believe what we believe, and they don't get it because God hasn't called them. John 6:44, we understand this that Jesus taught. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. We believe that, but God has to call. History has taught us that God has brought thousands and thousands of people into his church without anyone having to go door to door knocking, and preaching the gospel that way. That's not what we do, right? But that doesn't mean that we don't ever share our faith. Write down 1 Peter 3:15. It says, we need to be ready with an answer to those asking about the hope that we have. Can you do that? Can you share not just the answers, not just the black and white, here, read this, this will answer all your questions. Can you share the hope that you have? Years ago, many of us lived through this. We were in the Worldwide Church of God. We saw hundreds of thousands of people over the years, right? We had big thousands and thousands of people in the church came because they feared the Great Tribulation. They came because they were afraid of, they were trying to escape what was going to happen. And we know that fear is a powerful motivator. It brought people, but it isn't a sustainer. It wasn't enough to, it didn't have the staying power that hope has. And again, that's what we have, I hope, and that's what we need to share with others. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Another very common scripture to all of us, but turn over there because it's kind of a foundational scripture to this message. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So what it's telling us, brethren, is that we, if we properly share faith, if we can explain our faith, we also share hope. And that doesn't mean that we don't talk about the dreadful things that are happening or that are going to happen, because there's a reality. But you see, one of the reasons so many are jaded against religion is that they just can't understand how a living God can just sit back and do nothing while the earth he created is killing itself. That's their mind. They don't have hope. They wonder, well, how God can allow so much suffering and not intervene. I have people that I know that we've had those conversations. Maybe there isn't a God, they say, because he wouldn't allow this. See, brethren, this is precisely where hope is needed. Most people know what it says over in Matthew 24, 21. We'll turn there. Even the people that don't have a lot of faith have heard of this scripture. And it's scary for people. Matthew 24, verse 21. It's a little scary for us who have hope. Matthew 24, verse 21, it says, for then, we're talking again about those end of days, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor shall ever be. This is man's darkest hour. And think about the fear that people have for this if they don't know what's next. Some of you, I told about a story. One of my best friends passed away here a few months ago. And I got to see him the last 3 days. He was in the hospital, still alive. The first day I visited him, as I was leaving, we were talking, and I might have mentioned this. Lee was a Mormon, and he was pretty devout. As I was leaving, I said, well, I'll see you tomorrow. And he says, well, I hope so. He wasn't sure he was going to live that long. And then he said, I'm scared. I said, well, and many of us might be scared at that time, but he said, his church taught, you know, heaven and hell, and he just wasn't sure that it was true. And so he was scared. And he said, but you don't believe that, do you? And I said, no, I don't. So I explained to him what we believe and, give him some scriptures and what we believe, how that works. And so I left him that night, and he was scared. So I didn't sleep a lot. I prayed a lot about that because it just crushed me that he, at that point, was just laying there so fearful. So I went the next day after work to see Lee, and he was much worse. But we visited, and when it was time to go, I said, I'll see you tomorrow. And he says, I'm not so sure about tomorrow. He says, but you will see me. And I smiled at him. He says, look, he goes, if I'm wrong and you're right, then I'm covered either way. I said, well, that's true. And that was the last time that I saw Lee. He didn't make it through the night. But he didn't have much hope for a little bit of time there. So many people, brethren, out there. And this time described in Matthew 24, verse 21, is going to be man's darkest hour. But do you remember, are you familiar with the idiom believed to have first been written by English historian Thomas Fuller in 1690? He said this, he says, it's always darkest before the dawn. Now, scientists have ripped that apart, saying that's not true. It's darkest when the sun is on the opposite side and all of that, so it's in the middle of the night. And so scientifically, it's true, it's not correct. But the good news for mankind is that this idiom is true. Okay? This time mentioned in Matthew 24, verse 21, will be man's darkest hour. But what comes next? Right? We understand what comes next. That's when Christ intervenes. In this case, then comes the dawn. You and I know, and we understand, and we've proven to ourselves, and hopefully can explain to others, that God has a plan to bring salvation to all mankind. And as Mr. Schmidt mentioned, it's not just for us, it's for all mankind. And you and I are blessed to live that plan every day and to think about that plan. And we rehearse it annually on all the holy days. We understand it. It's a part of us. It gives us that hope that we have. It's what helps us have our faith. But knowing all that, how do you share that with others? Now, if you tell somebody, well, you know, I follow the Bible, that could be good or bad, right? If you tell someone, you know, this is what I eat, this is what I don't eat, oh, and I go to church on a day when most other people don't, that could be good, that could be bad. It might just overwhelm them, right? But let's go back for just a minute and consider this idiom again. It's always darkest before the dawn. What does that really tell you? Again, scientists have debated that all along, that it's not physically true the case. But the point here is the word dawn, D-A-U-N. Dawn is the point because dawn represents that hope that we have. Right up until that last minute, the earth is doomed. As everybody understands, unless God steps in, all mankind will perish. That's our hope. Right? This phrase, this idiom, is not applied to science. It's applied to life. And it points to hope rather than doom. So how do we share hope? How do we share that with people who don't have any? Who are in the middle of terrible trials and who can't see a way out of it? How do we share our hope with them? You know, when we think about always being ready to give an answer, I think sometimes we focus too much on what we're going to say. You know, we're going to quote Scripture to them. And even though we may understand that God hasn't opened their mind yet, but we worry too much. We hear part of what their question is, and we start figuring out what our answer is going to be. When we actually should be instead focusing on and listening to what they're really asking for, and listening for their need to have some kind of hope, something to hang on to. You see, that's the hope that needs to be filled in many cases, not just quoting Scripture to somebody who may not understand what you're talking about. You see, we need to fill that hole with hope, and then with the answers. Just think about the world that we live in, and the billions and billions of people out there, and all those people who have little to no hope. I had a pastor at one point tell me this. He said that he had a person he was baptizing, getting ready to baptize, and tell him that they're not interested in baptism or salvation if their family isn't guaranteed it also. They didn't want to leave him behind. And that person, I think, obviously wasn't able to see the hope in where we're going, and that everyone's going to have a chance. Well, in the time I have remaining, I want to pose three fundamental questions that people ask. And as I do, I want us to consider how we would answer their question and then also offer hope so that they're left with more than just an answer. The first one is this. Why is God... People have asked, why has God been absent for most of history? I looked that up. I kind of did some digging to see what some of the answers were, and they are all over the map. But some of the questions that came out of that one were things like, did God make a mistake when he made man? Did he compound that mistake when he chose Israel as his people? Because, you know, Israel didn't do what they were supposed to along the way. way. That left led to another one. After Israel failed, did God change to a plan more of personal salvation where only a very few lucky ones are going to be saved? One of the statements said, well, you know, God created the world, obviously, and then became disinterested. To another one, they said, you know, God made the rules so hard to follow that it's assured only very few are going to make it. The rest of us are doomed. And this one was interesting. It said, some people wanted to know why some people, quote, got the benefit of having God tell them what to do, or at least had a prophet tell them what God's will is. We don't have that, he said. Have you ever heard any of these questions? Those questions really say to me that the person has, they have no hope. See, if given the chance, this is where we would want to make sure that they know that this isn't just happenstance, that God isn't just flying by the seat of his pants and saying, well, let's see what happens next, and then we'll decide what we're going to do, which some people believe. We have to teach them that God had a plan from the very beginning, that he's been working since the beginning of the time to this day to bring about his plan, and that plan involves, as Mr. Schmidt mentioned, all people. All people who have ever lived, and that's very important that we have to help them understand. You know, from the cannibal tribes and living in jungles to children who have died in childbirth. God wants all of them. He has a plan for everyone. As we start trying to help them understand, maybe they feel they're not good enough, right, as Mr. Schmidt mentioned, as they just don't understand how God could have a plan for mankind when it's so corrupt. We need to let them understand that God created man with many inherent weaknesses. You know, free will. He talked about free will. That has sunk many of us at times. We need to explain to them that as humans, as men, we have short memories, and as such, we forget the lessons that we learned, and we make those same mistakes over and over again. If you're like me, you have people giving you great advice. Look, they'll say, I've tried this, Joe. Don't do it. It's not going to work. But no, I got to try it myself. Usually more than once. You see, we have to explain to them that we all have pulls of the flesh which often take us where we don't want to go. We have emotions that are often at odds with what we want. And that God created us that way. We explain to them that the angels he created without these limitations. They don't forget. They don't have weak, feeble bodies. But even with all of that, a full third of them rebelled. We tell them if God made man like that, he made angels, then we would suffer their same fate. Those that rebel are going to end up in the lake of fire. See, God has more for us, has a better plan for us. And as harsh as it might sound, if you just say it this way, the good news for us is that God made man so he can die. Really? I mean, it's true. God made us so he can die, and in dying, he can be spared that future, right? Part of our hope is that if we choose God's way of life, we live forever in peace. But if we choose otherwise, we die. And that ends the misery. Turn to Revelation 13, verse 8, please. You know, since Adam and Eve rejected God in the garden and followed their own way, we can look back at history and see where mankind has suffered greatly over the thousands of years of separation from God. But here at the end of Revelation 13, verse 8, we'll start at the beginning. It says, Revelation 13, verse 8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The New Living Translation says it this way. It says, the lamb who was killed before the earth was made. So part of that hope that we share with them is that God isn't just flying by the seat of his pants. He's not absent. He has a plan. And that plan was set in place even before Adam and Eve made the mistakes they did. Even before they failed, God had a plan to save man from himself. Maybe they would ask then, so if that's the case, why doesn't God make more of an effort to save people? You know, if he wanted everyone to be saved, this seems kind of a rotten way to go about it. Right? Unless this is not the only day of salvation. And again, that's part of the hope that we all have. If God doesn't call us to live in this life, as it tells us in John 6:44, and it's clear we understand that he doesn't call everyone today, then he has to have a plan, or he does later. Turn back a few pages to Revelation 7, chapter 7. There's so many places that we can read that Jesus Christ is the door and that no one can come to God except through Christ. But there are over 2 billion professing Christians in the world, and most surveys of church attendance say that there's an average between 10 and 20% attendance globally. So that means that very, very few people in this life are going to be saved no matter how you slice it or try to calculate it. Think about it, the angels fared better, right? But let's read here in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is the hope that lies within all of us. This can only happen, brethren, and we can share this with others. This can only happen if God has a plan for everyone. Everyone will have a chance to know God and then to choose. If we look again at history, we can understand that most people who have ever lived have never had this chance. And they're not out. Sorry for you, you missed out, right? We know for a fact that a just God does not and would not condemn people that never had a chance. What is that? That is hope. That is hope. That's something to have faith in. Again, the holy days, we understand, lay out this plan for us in detail. But it's important for us to share that God has a plan that hasn't changed. What's the second question that we'll discuss? And I gave a sermon on that here a while back, and we've heard a lot about it. But simply the question, why does God allow suffering? And that's a big question. Everyone is affected by suffering. You know, if you're not suffering now, be thankful, because you will be at some point, right? We all will be. It's a part of life. We understand that. And then we watch, though, as many people, and you know, I've had trouble with this at times. I see many unscrupulous people, seemingly unscrupulous in my eyes, wealthy, rich, live long, healthy lives, when sometimes some very innocent people live terrible lives. They suffer terribly, and it doesn't seem fair. There are a number of ways we can approach this one, right? The more someone has been affected, I think, and how much they've suffered in their life will affect our answer a bit. But helping them understand that God has a plan to restore those, to restore all that have had life and happiness seemingly robbed from them, I think is a good start, right? It helps, as Mr. Schmidt put it, you know, things aren't always fair, but there is equality at some point in God's plan. Ultimately, though, it comes down to why people have to suffer in the first place. There's a phrase that has been used as a mantra sometimes to help people change some behaviors, and it's called a wake-up call. I think of it most often used, where I've heard it, is when somebody has lived a life of excess, and then they go to the doctor and he says, look, you're going to die if you don't quit doing this. Sometimes people heed that, and that's their wake-up call, right? To get healthy, to start eating and right, and not drinking so much, and getting more sleep, or quitting all those bad habits. You know, sometimes when people are sick, they use that sickness as a motivation to change their lifestyle. And I think sometimes the easiest way to describe that is, it's not that we're unwilling. No, I should say, it's morally, we know what we're supposed to do. We're just unwilling to do the work until we see our very lives depend on it. And that's true for not just you and I who have been through that, brethren. It's true for all of mankind. We can see all around us that mankind has decided in his heart to live without God, to be their own gods in many cases. They think we can do it. We can build it. We can create it. What do we see, though, in our world? We've seen that it only brings about misery and death, but yet man keeps trying, keeps forging ahead, saying, we can do it. We can find a way to live. And obviously, it gets worse because Satan and his demons are out there all the time making it worse. People can't get along, doing all these terrible things. But that's... therein, again, is part of the brilliance of God's plan. And this is part of the hope that we can share. Satan's going to have free run at us for a full 6,000 years, we understand, and he's going to do his worst. Then comes that dawn that we spoke about. Right after that point when we're about to annihilate ourselves, Christ returns, and God's going to take only 1,000 years to make everything right. Satan did his best to destroy us in 6. God takes 1,000 to fix it. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20, if you would, verse 6. Revelation 20, let's read verses 6 through 10. Revelation 20, verse 6. It said, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, part of our hope, brethren, is just this, that God plans to put to rest the notion that there's any other way of life, or way to life. No other way to life and peace other than God's way. We get that, right? That's part of our hope. And we're going to see here, man's going to try everything, and Satan is motivated to help him prove God is wrong. But we know, as they say at the end of the book, we know what it says, right? We win. God will do in 1,000 years what Satan couldn't do in 6,000. Just struck me, that's also a good point for the Sabbath, right? We're given 6 days to do as we want as men, to a point. I don't mean that exactly. And then 1,000, or one day, to come before God and follow God's path here on the Sabbath day. Again, think about this, brethren. It's always darkest before the storm. That idiom fits so nicely here when we think about the need for that culmination, the need for the great tribulation to finally and once and for all teach man that all roads lead to death except only very one. I think Winston Churchill probably understood this, that there's, when he said to the House of Commons in November 11th, 1947, he said this. He said, "Many forms of government have been tried and will be tried in this world of sin and woe. No one pretends that democracy is perfect or all-wise. Indeed, it has been said," Mr. Churchill said, "that democracy is the worst form of government except for all those other forms that haven't been tried from time to time." And it's probably, a true statement. Third question that I want to just talk about briefly today is this. And I've had someone tell me this before, someone that was in the church. He said, "Joe, I don't think God cares about me." He went on to say, "I think he's forsaken me." And this was a longtime member of God's church. That was a tough one, you know. And at the time I asked him, we started talking about what he did believe. And he had very deep beliefs and very solid beliefs. And as we were talking about this, he said, "I suppose if God had forsaken me, I probably wouldn't know all these things. God would have taken his spirit away from me." That helped him. He kind of talked himself out of that, but that gave him, reassured him of his hope. But how many people out there think God doesn't care about me? I think it's easy at times for us to even maybe lean that way when we see so much pain and suffering going on, or maybe even in our own lives. And so much pain and suffering that people think, if he really loved me, he'd take this away. He wouldn't let me go through these things. Well, I think, like the last question, this can be a very personal one as well. And I think the more personal the question, the more personal the answer that we want to give them. And again, just whacking them over the head with the Bible and say, "This is why we do what we do. This is what you should be doing," may not always be the best approach. You know, if they're hurting, we have to remember that God so loved the world, and remind them that he gave his son for them, for all of us. Not just to die either, but to suffer. We have to remind them that God knew it from the foundations of the world. He had this plan. He knew it in the Old Testament. Turn back to Isaiah 53:10. We're going to see that he knew it here in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, speaking of the coming Messiah, even before either the fall of Israel or Judah. Even before God divorced Israel or Judah, he records that here in Isaiah 53, verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Says, "But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and fill him with grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have a multitude of children, many heirs, and he will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's plan will prosper in his hands." That's part of the hope that we all have, right? That God loves this world, and he loves everyone in it. We know that he wants children. He wants a loving family. And again, that's part of our hope. Without understanding God's plan, people might not get this. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just because people in this world don't see how this is working to bring this about isn't proof of anything. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Talk about this. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Think about this. Why would God not want his light to shine on people who Satan has blinded? God could have prevented Satan from blinding them in the first place. Why didn't he? Why did he allow this to happen? Again, part of our hope and part of our understanding is because these things have to take place. And we understand he's called just a few people now. Not everyone. He's called a few people now to prepare for the time when all those blinded people are resurrected and shown that light. And we know that for those that are called now, we have a more difficult time because we're walking completely by faith. After the second resurrection, people are going to be able to see Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll be there. They'll see him. We haven't seen that. We have this. We walk by faith. And just because we walk by faith doesn't mean that we can't prove God exists and test him to see if he is so. I remember at a time in my life that I was doubting God's love a little bit and that he was actively involved. And I had a friend of mine say, well, have you sought him? Have you talked to God directly about it? He said, go and pray and ask God to show his will. Ask him to reveal his will for you. And we know that scripture, right? We seek God. If we sincerely seek God, while he may be found. And I know that when I did that, when I sought him, I found him. Doesn't mean I always got my way, or I didn't get the answer that I was looking for. Thankfully, I didn't get the answer maybe I was looking for. But we need to remind people that they need to seek God. They need to talk to him. That God will always be there because his love is for us is sure. As we start to wrap up, when you and I take the time to get to know someone and love them as God does, it's easier for us to then offer them hope. And so many people coming into God's church who are hearing that word, who God's opening their minds, may not yet have that complete picture. You and I can acknowledge the dark time as long as we can point them down or point them to the dawn that will quickly follow. Yeah, it's going to get bad. But hang in there. Because it's not over, right? It won't be over. Answering them with solutions and hope is much better than talking about the thou shalt not. You can do this, you can't do that. You know, that's not what people need at this time. God will help them understand those things. Our job is to help them have hope. Solomon wisely said there's a time for everything under heaven. And again, there's a time to teach about the doctrines and God's law. But when we first meet someone and they're looking for the bigger picture and trying to get involved in what God has planned, that is the time for us to help them see the hope that lies within each one of us. God may be bringing someone specifically to you for this at some point. These people may need shelters from the storm of life. They may need spiritual food, but most of all, they need hope. It's at that point, brethren, that they need to be pointed to the one who is coming to bring that hope. Jesus Christ will bring that dawn, and the dawn that will bring an end to their darkness.